Now, turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. I'm going to look tonight at something very elementary. That is just something very, very basic, something what you would call almost ABC, as far as a little picture of a New Testament church and four things relevant to it. And I'm going to use the picture of the application of the truth of David and the cave Adullam. Now, 1 Samuel and chapter 16, and we'll read at verse 12. And he sent, this is the Samuel brought David, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That does not mean he was a redhead. It's really the thought of he was robust or wholesome in his appearance, of beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now chapter 17, verse 8, and it's going to be a little intermittent. I'm just going to pick out verses that I want for the message this evening, and we'll fill in the gaps as we consider them. Verse 8, and he stood, this is Goliath, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If ye be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Verse 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw it, their champion was dead, they fled. Now, chapter 22, please, of the same book. Reading at verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves together unto him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. 2 Samuel and chapter 2. That's just the next book along. Verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. And so David went up thither, and his 2 wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now, I'm going to look at a few New Testament verses. First of all, Matthew chapter 18. I'm just going to refer to them. And it's nice to just see where they are. Matthew chapter 18, very well-known verse. And verse 20, for where two or three, this is the words of the Lord Jesus, are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the final reading on the Hebrew epistle, chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13. And reading verse 13. It's one of those 13, one of those verses where the chapter and verse are the same, and I tell you, there's a group of them through the scriptures. One of my favorites is Proverbs 23 and verse 23. 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now that is all we're going to read, and we trust that God will add his blessing to what we have read and thoughts taken from it for the purpose of ministry this evening. I would like to look this evening just for a few moments at the Cave of Adullam. I recognize or realize that most here have probably heard it already taken up in ministry as an application of a New Testament church. It is not a type. As far as I know, there are no types of a New Testament church in the scriptures. By a type, I mean something that is consolidated by reference to it as being such in the New Testament. However, there are things in this passage concerning David and his exile in that outside place that go hand in glove with the truth of a New Testament church. I want to look at four very simple things. They'll be easy to, or easy for me to remember, so I hope they'll be easy for you to remember. I want to look, first of all, when it came to that cave, to the person that drew them. Those men went to that cave for a reason, and there was a person that drew them. Then I want to look at the presence that kept them. They stayed for a reason. There was a presence there, and the presence that kept them. I want to look at the power or the preeminence that controlled them. We'll find that David became a captain over them, and David ruled in that locality where all the rest of the area around was under the rule of Saul. So it was a place where David governed, the Cave of Adullam. And finally, I want to look at the truth of the prospect that encouraged them. It's interesting, if you never get anything else, you'll find this. The men that went down with David to the cave went up with David to Hebron. That's a very good principle. The men that went down and shared his reproach went up and enjoyed the truth of David reigning. Now when I look first of all then at the person that drew them, let me spend 5 or 6 minutes just linking this passage, especially the experience in Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, with the experience of Calvary. You know, sometimes I have probably done it myself, maybe others here have done it. You'll hear somebody saying, we can look at this passage and we can see this, and we can see this, and we can see this. And the reason that they can bring it out of it is because they put it into it. If the individual didn't explain it to you, you never would have seen it. You know why? It's not there. It's not there. And sometimes to make a message work, we're inclined to do that. We'll simply put something in there and then try to bring it out. What I'm going to look at tonight, I believe, has every seal of God as far as the approval of God as this being a lovely application of the work of the cross, the Valley of Elah. I want to look at 4 things concerning the young man that went down into that valley to confront an enemy of God's and deliver a people that were their lifetime subject to bondage. There are 4 things we're going to find about him. And you'll find all 4 of them referred to in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. First of all, it says that the young man that went down, there was an anointed king. You know, there are 4 anointings in the scriptures. There's the anointing of the prophet, simply meaning God set him apart to work as a prophet. There's the anointing of the priest. There's the anointing and the cleansing of the leper. But there's the anointing of the king. It simply means God has marked this man out to be God's chosen sovereign and ruler. You know, when you look at the four Gospels, you'll find this, that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King. You know, I remember Brother Robert McEwen coming over to our home shortly after we were saved, and he put something, not put it in, but he gave me thought concerning the four Gospels that made the Gospels even more interesting to read and enjoy than they had been up to that point. You know what he explained to me? That those four Gospels aren't just kind of continuing a story and you just kind of link them together. They are like four different views of one house. You take a home. You take the different directions that individuals can come from. And they would all describe a front approach, a back approach, a side, either side approach. And they would give you a description of how they are approaching it, what they see. And what they see would differ. But really would all come together in that it is the same home. Four different views, four different aspects of one and the same place. When it comes to the four Gospels, it's good to recognize this, that the four Gospels look at the person of Christ in four distinct, very clear and different ways. The Gospel of Matthew is taken up with the Lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is God's chosen King. You'll find more about the return of Christ and the coming of the King to establish and set up His kingdom, the rejection of the King in the Gospel of Matthew. And so when you think of that young man, that man that went down that day into that valley to fight that battle, he was none less than God's chosen King. That's the Gospel of Matthew. You know, when you turn to that passage further on where he's talking to, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, and he's talking to Saul, and he says this, "Thy servant." It's interesting that David is presented in that chapter as the servant. You know, I can appreciate learning something when I was first saved that has impressed me, has never failed to really touch me whenever I think of the truth of the perfect servant. If you look through the scriptures, you will find that there were men who were servants used by God. The two most outstanding servants was a man called Moses and a man called Joshua. The man that led them out of captivity, the man that led them into blessing. Those two men together are brought together to give us the full scope of the work of Christ, with the Aaronic priesthood between, Aaron himself meeting their needs as a people traveling in the wilderness. All three together. But those two great men that are going to be used of God, you notice there's one thing both of those men had to do? Before they were used of God, both had to do the same thing. Take off thy shoes from off thy foot. Not only in relationship to the holiness of the ground on which they stood, but going back to the truth of the kinsman redeemer. Remember the kinsman redeemer? When that man was unable to redeem a fallen or a lost property or person, do you remember what he had to do? He had to take the shoe from off his foot, expose his face to the shame, even the spitting, and thereby acknowledge this, that I cannot redeem. John the Baptist, when he confronted the nation of Israel, he literally unshoed them. He brought this before them. You cannot deliver yourselves. You're a self-righteous people. You must be delivered. And he unshoed the nation. God unshoed Moses and Joshua, saying this, the great men that they are, they have no power within themselves to deliver this people. They have to take off the shoe. But when it comes to the person of Christ, listen to the language of John the Baptist. One cometh after me that is before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I am not worthy to take and to hold a shoe. It's not only saying that in humility that he is far greater than me. It is literally saying this. This man can and will redeem. You know what Christ is? The perfect servant. That's the Gospel of Mark. As you read through Mark's Gospel, there's one thing that really touches you. It is a servant that's moving for God. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. A man that is literally on fire with the purposes of God. The narratives in Mark are minimal.
The Lord Jesus says very little and does continuously. He's always moving. You know, when I was a young fellow, they used to teach me that the word and, that it, I was going to say that it weren't grammatical. It wasn't grammatical to start a sentence with and. Is that the way it goes? There's not good grammar to start with and. Did you ever notice in Mark's gospel, a lot of those things, a lot of those verses are started, and in the original, that's where they start, with the word and. It might be grammatically wrong in English, but in the language of Scripture, you know what it infers? Continuing motion. Even this verse that's sometimes misquoted, Jesus Christ the same today, we sometimes say the same today, yesterday, and forever. It doesn't say that. Jesus Christ the same today and yesterday and forever. It's the thought of an unbroken thing. And so when you have the Gospel of Mark with its words immediately and straightforward, the language of a servant, you have a man that is moving, unbroken service. It's like the bullock that was literally offered at the end of the day but served all day. That's the Gospel of Mark. That young man that went down into that valley was Matthew's gospel. He was a king. He was Mark's gospel. He was a servant. More than that, hear what he says. Jesse said, he sent his son. You know, that young man that went into the valley was the son of a father. Isn't it interesting that John writes the story, or John writes the gospel of the only begotten son, and yet John is never referred to as the son. He's always referred to as one of the sons. That term, the son, is uniquely used by John for the person of Christ. He is the unique son of the Father. And that day, going down, you know, sometimes I ask myself, as probably others have, if Jesse knew what he was sending his son to, sending him down not only to the place where the battle would be fought, but down into that valley exposed to all the fury and power and hatred of that man, to all the peril and the darkness of the valley of Elah, would the father have sent the son? Go to another father. With a father called Jacob who set his heart upon Joseph, if he realized that that journey was going to take Joseph not only to the place where his brethren were to seek after their well-being, but down into a dungeon, or down into a pit, to be sold, to go and languish all those years in the dungeon where fetters of iron hurt his feet. Well, I often ask myself, would the father have sent the son if he'd known all he was going to send him to? You know, it's a wonderful truth in the Scriptures. When it comes to the person of Christ, the father sent the son, knowing everything he was going to and all that was going to take place. The father sent the son to be the Savior of the world. The Gospel of John. John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Stop for a minute. There it is. That young man going into the valley is the King. Matthew's Gospel. Is the servant. Mark's Gospel. Is the Son. John's Gospel. But more than that, listen to Goliath. Send me a man. Send me a man that we might fight together. In other words, he is the man God has appointed. He is the man that is going to go down and represent the interests of all men that are in peril, all that stand quaking in fear. He is the man. That's the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of the Son of Man. You know, I think of that. You just thought for a minute. You know, different people have said what an unfair battle it was. That giant never stood a chance. That was God's man. That was God's son. That was the perfect servant. That was the king. God's anointed, appointed king. Moving down into that valley. And here's the thought. Look, there's a lovely gospel picture here. For anybody in this meeting that wasn't saved, listen to this. It's a lovely picture of the gospel. Here's the giant that turns around and he says this. If he come down and fight with me, if he have the victory, then you're free. But if I overcome him, then you are still in bondage and you'll be my slaves forever. You know what those people realized on that hillside? What happens to us depends on what happens to him. If he goes into that battle and he's a victor, then we have won. We are free. But if he doesn't finish that work, if he fails to come out of that valley, If he succumbs to the power of that giant and he doesn't have a victory, then we're in bondage. And as they're standing on that hillside, let's just stand there. Be a little graphic. Here's all those men standing on that hillside. And as they see that young man going down into that valley, they realize this. Everything depends on who?
Depends on him.
Everything depends on him. They're not looking at Saul. They're not looking at the biggest man amongst them. They're not looking at themselves. They've already realized we have no chance against that giant and all he represents. They recognize this. All our hopes rise and fall. Everything depends on him. And they're watching. And he goes down into that valley. It's like the person of Christ. I know Calvary was a small hill outside of Jerusalem. But it was also the dark valley where the wrath of God was experienced and the power of Satan was broken. And he goes down into that valley. I know there's the five stones, and people like to bring out that there were brethren, four brethren, actually I think three, one of them was an uncle anyway of Goliath, and that when God gives you weapons to deal with one, he gives you weapons to deal with everything related to it. Lovely thought. But I think what's most fitting is this. When I think of that young man in that valley, I think of the Lord Jesus and the temptation with Satan. You notice what he did? Three times he referred to one book of the Pentateuch, one of the five. There were the five books. But three times he referred to that one book continuously. Three times he went back to it. He used the one of the five. More than that, as that stone flew through the air and hit that giant, you can almost hear these words. And the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And that great giant came down. You know, I don't want you all staring close when you go out the door, but if you did, you notice I get a little scar tissue over my eyes. I got one big scar, in fact, right along here. I think, I forget which side it's on, but it's there somewhere. And you know how I got it? We were kids playing one time sword fighting and that. I was living in England, and the back alleys we used to go and run with the garbage can shields and little wooden swords. And some of the boys were a little more imaginative. They took coal axes and things from the pokers from the fireplace. And there was five or six or maybe more aside. We would chase them for a while, then they'd chase us. And that's the way it went, back and forth. And we chased them, and then they were chasing us. And as I was running away, the little fellow running behind me who had a coal axe in his hand. You know, they got a blunt square head at the back and a real sharp point. As he was running towards it, he let it go. He tripped and he let it go and he yelled. And when he yelled, I turned around. And I got that axe. Not the blade of it, but the square back of it right here. And down I went. I want to tell you something. I just literally went completely backwards, right flat on the ground. Knocked right out. Isn't it an interesting thing? When this giant was hit in the forehead, I know there's people that talk about a shield that came down and a helmet. This man wasn't a Spartan. He was a Philistine. Their headgear didn't have a nasal piece, nor did it have a big scope coming here. It was a short, rounded helmet, sometimes just a leather piece with a short brocade on it. And it came right through, hit him in the forehead. You know what he did? He didn't go backwards. He came down forward. It's a picture of breaking the power of Satan, the total subservience, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He was broken. Can you imagine those people on that hillside realizing this? That if he wins, we're free. If he loses, we're in bondage. We'll live in bondage and die in bondage. Everything that happens to me depends on what happens to him. And all of a sudden, they can hardly take it in down in that deep valley. There's that great big giant, and he comes down face first on the ground, and quicker than a flash, David goes up to him, takes that big sword. It's an interesting thing. The scripture says this, through death or dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That the Lord Jesus literally used the devil's own weapon to break his power at Calvary. Through dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death. David takes the giant's own sword. Lifts that big sword up and down it comes, and off goes that ugly head. Now maybe this is a bit of imagination, but I can see it happening. I could see that young man reaching down and grabbing that head and that sword and standing there and looking before all Israel and saying this, finished! It is finished! And men on that hillside begin to really, it begins to dawn on them. No, they begin to realize David's won. David's broken the power and we're free. That's a lovely picture of salvation. Not only did he win their freedom, he won their hearts. There were men on that hillside that realized this. We're David's men. David has won. And we be David's men, and wherever David goes, we'll go. And when David went to a cave, oh, not the place where you can enjoy all the spectrum and all the fanfare of the religious scene around, with all its applaud and all its brilliance and all its tinsel and foil, but where David's seat was empty, there was no Christ in the midst. These men begin to realize this, wherever he goes, wherever he is, that's where we want to be. You know what drew those men to that cave? It wasn't that they liked stalactites or stalagmites. One goes down, one comes up. It wasn't that they liked the company, though they probably enjoyed one another for a while. It wasn't that they liked the damp environment of caves. We're sitting in the rough circumstances. What made these men leave homes, leave possessions, leave families, to go to a little despised, difficult place to be? What drew them? They were David's men and they went because David was there. Now I want to say something. It's possible to come into an assembly because your friend's in the assembly. Possible to come into the assembly because people that have been kind to you are in the assembly. But that's not the reason to be there. It's possible to come into assembly because they preach the gospel. Thank God that they do. You know the great wonder of it is this. Thank God for those that come into the assembly because they appreciate this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's where Christ is in testimony. And they go there because he is. You know what a man said? He said this. A palace without David is a cave. And a cave with a David is a palace. Is who else I'm going to be. You know, I remember I didn't know much about the assembly when I came into the assembly. I remember sitting outside in that old, was it a Laurentian or a little Impala? Back in the 77 or 78, I don't know what they called them, and four wheels, it was a big one. After the tent meetings, I'd heard, well, I wouldn't tell him this, but I heard Mr. Paisley preaching on the person of Christ and how he was identified with us and what it cost him to take my place and be identified with me. That's what he did at Calvary. I'm taking this boy's place. You know what I thought to myself? I want to be identified with him. That's all. I didn't understand one more thing about it. When I asked those men, I said, I'd like to talk to you about coming into the assembly. You know what he said? We've got the car over there. We'll get the brethren together and have a chat with you. I got into that old car. I was scared. They're good men, though. Didn't need to be scared. They wanted what's best for me, and they wanted what's best for the assembly. And I remember Doug McLeod simply saying this, Peter, why do you want to be in the assembly? You know what I said? I just want to be where he is. I just want to be where he is. And I'm just going to use the language I used because I wasn't very good grammatically. I don't think I've improved that much, to tell you the truth. And I said, if there's nothing else I need to know, I know you men will learn me. There were people that were dear to me that left that assembly shortly after. And I must admit, it pulled at my heartstrings. And had I been there just because I admired and loved them, I would have left. But there's one thing I got a hold of, and it got a hold of me. And I want every individual in this meeting tonight, whether you're in the assembly or not, that got a hold of you. That I'm in the assembly because that's where he is. That's where he is. It's sweet to me. Sweet to me. He's the person that drew them. He's the power of the presence that kept them. Can you imagine some of those boys? I'm going to just grab a few names. I might not have been there. Just the best ones I can think of. Abishai and Benaiah. They'll do. The two great men. Two great warriors. Two men that followed David and fought for David and loved David. Can you imagine those two men sitting? You know, sometimes the greatest of men can get on each other's nerves. And they're great sisters too. And before long, you can almost see Benaiah saying, I can't stand the way he comes into the cave all the time swaggering and talking about how he's done with the Philistines. And he seems to always want to try and get closer to David. And, you know, he seems to get up and want to do more than the others. And then I go to say, he cut me off the other day. And, you know, he could just be so arrogant. I've had enough of him. I just can't stand him anymore. So I'm going to leave the cave. See? And he starts to walk out that cave. And all of a sudden it just dawns on him. I'm not here because of Abishai. I'm here because that's where David is. That's why you should be here. That's what David is. That's where he is. He's drawn back and he's thinking, I can't leave him. Even though I love him, even though I'll always be his man, even though I love him. He's here in rejection in this little outside place. If I left this place, I wouldn't be leaving it a busy life. I believe you, David. Apart from going home to heaven, there is no honorable way to leave an interest in the church. Every person that withdraws and people who have seen the truth, people who have bought the truth, have lost sight of it. That I'm not in this assembly because of the Christians that are here. I love every one of them. I'm not in the assembly because they preach the gospel so well. Thank God. But I know men that preach the gospel while not in the assembly. And I thank God they're preaching the gospel. I'm not in the assembly simply because there's things we do that I like to do with the others. I sometimes am called upon to do things I don't understand. But that's where he is. And as long as he's here, that's where I'll be. You know, I had a rush to I know a couple, and I'm going to use name, false names to protect the innocent here. I know a little assembly, there's eight in it. Three men. One man is more vocal, because he has to be, nobody else says very much. The other man might give out of him, but he doesn't say hardly anything. And the other man, because of some impediment, although he does very well talking in business, doesn't take any part at all. Now here's part of the question. How would things go along if everybody in the assembly put what put into it with your opinion? True. Or do you just count on somebody else always being it? Anyway, this brother got a little depressed or discouraged. And one night his wife said to him, well, dear, come on, you're slow getting to the Bible reading tonight. He said, I'm not going. I had enough. He said, I'm sorry you feel that way, please come. So I said, I'm not going. Well, thank God she said, that's all I am. Can I get some encouragement and advise the young believers here? These are my only ones and it rubs off, well, that's the way she goes. Thank God when one goes into a rock and the other one doesn't simply go with them. When somebody gets discouraged, maybe it's a friend. And you can almost come alongside and say, well, if you're not going to go along, I'll stay with you. That doesn't help things. That just makes it worse. Thank God when an individual says, regardless, I'm going to go on. She went to the Bible reading. Can you tell me this as well? And she came home, his father being sarcastic. Poor sister. He came in the door quite early. It wasn't a very long Bible reading. Prayer meeting. He said, how'd it go? She said, it was quiet. She said, a little bit. And on that day, one man did it again. The boys and half of the sisters are on it. I want to encourage those. I want to see this. We have a responsibility to be exercised to put into those meetings. God wants us to do this. That's why we're there. That's why we're there. He says, so who is all there? She said, just the eight of us. Oh, she said, just the eight? Well, he said, the two brown sisters, Mr. and Mrs. Green, Mr. and Mrs. White, you, who's the eighth? She just said this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Next to that. And when I got a book, nobody's happy. That's where I should have been. That's where I should have been. Brother, we can't lose sight of that. We can't lose sight of that. The person that drew us, the presence that keeps us, why we're there, why we stay. The power that controls them. Someone says that's the do's and don'ts. Yep. Lots of do's and don'ts in the New Testament church. There is. There were do's and don'ts in the Garden of Eden. Do eat of every tree of the garden. Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The utopian center in the midst of a creation, God had the audacity to put do's and don'ts. Why? For their blessing. For their well-being. And for the maintenance of that which speaks of God's testimony. Brethren, there are responsibilities. There are do's and don'ts, but I'm going to tell you something that will change my response to the whole thing. Let me just use an illustration. I feel like an Italian with my hands tied if I could use illustrations. My uncle Peter is my father's brother who lives in Ottawa now. He used to live in Kitchener, and he used to come and visit us and take us fishing. He was very good to us, and my dad didn't have a car at the time. And when he came to take us, he used to come and want to take my dad and me. I'd be about 7 or 8 at the time. And my dad didn't like taking me. Now, he had good reason. And I remember different times, at least 2 occasions, when I'd sneak by that door, where I was supposed to be in bed, and I'd listen to him. And the conversation would go something like this. I'm not taking Peter. My Uncle Peter would say, no, come on, Bob, let's take him. Let's take him. No, we're not taking him. He gets bored. He throws things into the water. He hurts himself. He complains that he wants to go home as soon as he gets there. He just ruined the whole trip. And let me tell you, I worked and that's the way it went. And my uncle would go like this. But Bob, look, I really want to take him. He didn't have any boys of his own, just 2 girls. I really want to take him. He said, look, I'll bait his hook, and if he gets bored, I'll take him for a walk. And when he hurts himself, I'll make sure that nothing happens. He doesn't fall in or he doesn't cut himself. And his mom won't have to worry because I'll look after him. Don't worry. I really just would like to spend the time with him. My dad said, no, we're not taking him. But what I always got my dad was my Uncle Peter used to have the car. My dad didn't have a car. And he would say, well, Bud, really, if we couldn't take Peter, I don't know if I really want to go. Finally, my dad would turn around, he'd say this, okay, you take him. You watch him. You make sure he doesn't fall in. You be responsible to his mom that's literally going to check him all over when he gets home for what he's done to himself. You keep him from being bored and stop him from throwing things in the water.
when he wants to go home trying to entertain him. You do it. He can come. Boy, I'd be behind that door just... Did you ever hear anybody interceding for you? That's what he said. A person literally going to bat for you. A person that's set on doing something for you and they want to take you along. Well, I just love them. Do you wonder why I love my interceder? Let me tell you something else. We used to live in a two stories up in an apartment house. And if people came to visit us, I don't know, there's a Polish customer, an English one, but we had to go down and, I don't know if you had to do this when you were a kid but, or a little boy, but you had to go down and take their luggage and carry it upstairs. And some of those bags were heavy. And it was kind of being a, it was kind of a, doing it as a nicety. Being hospitable. Oh, you know, it was my mom and dad that invited them. But anyway, I had to go home and they'd say, no, Peter, now bring up one of those bags. But I remember the people from the bag. Big, heavy bag. And your sister will help. She's about three. She's some help. So anyway, I had to take the bags off. It was a drudgery. I didn't want to do it. Well, sometimes you had to put on a little smile, but you didn't want to do it. You ever do something like that? Something you do, you really don't want to do it. It's a drudgery. You're just doing it because you gotta. Think Christian experience can be like that? Being in the assembly can be like that? Sure it can. But let me tell you something. My Uncle Peter didn't used to knock when he came. He just push open the door and say, hey, I'm here. And myself and my little sister would literally fall over one another, getting down to the bottom of those stairs to get his bags. You know why? Well, look, we grabbed those bags and you rush them up to his room, and I can remember that old duffel bag yet, it seemed light as a feather. And go down and get his tackle and get everything else, and you'd almost be discouraged or a little disappointed if there wasn't more you could do. You'd say, there's nothing else, Uncle. You really enjoy doing it. You wish you could do more. What was the difference? What was the difference between enduring it and doing it because you had to and really enjoying it and wanting to do more? What made the difference? You know what it did? The person you were doing it for. That's what made the difference. When I had a chance to do something for a person that had done so much for me, you couldn't do enough. That is the whole principle of Christian experience. We love him because he first loved us. Those men couldn't do enough for David. They were David's men. He became a captain over them, and they literally rejoiced in the thought, we can do something. Waters from the pool of Bethlehem? Let us do it. We want to do it. Hey, there's something wrong with me. If I stop and really consider what he's done for me, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't want to do something for him, or I start complaining, this is too much to do for him. Is it too much to do for someone that loved me and gave himself for me? Is there anything you get after that's too much to do? I remember a sister one time, she was telling me, she said, I can't grow my hair. Well, I told her, you get down on your knees and you just simply thank the Lord Jesus. Thank God for giving his son, the Lord Jesus, for dying for you. But then simply turn around and say, but Lord, you're asking too much. You know what she told me? I can't do that. I couldn't do that. She felt, feel so ungrateful. What's the difference between saying it and doing it without saying it? You know what makes the difference between us enjoying our Christian experience and enduring it? Are you enduring it? Or are you enjoying it? Who you're doing it for? Who you're doing it for? He became a captain over them. Anything that David wanted was fine with them. They were David's men. Finally, time is running out. I want to. The prospect that encouraged them. Here a man had lost everything. I don't know everybody here tonight, but I know that there are people in the assembly that paid a big price to be here. And possibly people who are not in the assembly because they won't pay the price. And I realize this. I remember preaching one night about an individual praying of Christ to be in the assembly. I remember a sister who met me at the door as I was going out that door. You know what she told me? She said, I pay the price to come into the assembly, and I pay every day. The unsaved husband and all I'm going through at home, I pay every day. I haven't stopped paying. There are men that left everything. They left everything. And he came to be with David. He paid a big price. We were paying the whole time. Can I just give you a simple illustration to close? There was a king of Scotland. I might take 5 minutes. It's a longer illustration than normal. There was a king in Scotland, one of the first kings of Scotland, by the name of Robert the Bruce. No matter what the entertainment world has told you, most of that is fiction and nonsense. Robert in Scotland. I was born in England, and I think the world. And he was at one time pushed off the throne, and the English pretender king came into Scotland and took over, sat on the throne of Scotland. As Robert the Bruce was fleeing for his life on one occasion, his knights, exiled, had gone to different parts of France. Some of them were taken out and were hung. Most of them were disinherited. A lot of them fled to the Highlands, where they lived literally from hand to mouth. These were men who had been great men with great possessions. All they needed to do was bow to the pretender king. All they needed to do was acknowledge Edward as a king of Scotland, and they could come back to their possessions. They wouldn't do it. It's told a story of Robert the Bruce one time with his few of his cavalry, I imagine to be dragoons, fleeing through the lower parts of lowlands of Scotland, and he was about 6 hours ahead of the British who were following after him with a large troop of soldiers. He was tired, his men were tired, his horses were tired, they were hungry, they were wet, they were cold, they were sick. And they came upon a little peat hut. You know what that is? That's made of a peat moss, little chunks of it, like blocks, and straw roof. When they went to the door and knocked on the door, Robert the Bruce went to the door and knocked on the door, an old blind lady, they called him an old Scottish mom. She said, I be a subject of Robert the Bruce. If you be so inclined, come into my house and find provender. Robert the Bruce never said a word as to who he was, but he came in. She got them some fodder, told them where the fodder was for their horses. She gave them a bowl, tapped them by a nice warm fire, and gave them a bowl of that porridge they would put a sugar to salt in. But anyway, they do that. They put salt in it. Give them a bowl of that to warm them. They sat there with us. They sat and they listened to her story. She had 3 sons who were at that time hiding for their lives. She had 2 sons that had died, been killed. Her husband had been hung outside the house. Wouldn't bow the knee to the English king. And the only reason they left her alive is because she was blind. He took the cow and took everything. And some of the neighbors had pity on her and gave her enough to keep her going. The next morning, early, before she could even get up, she'd given them a little lunch. They took off again early in the morning, about an hour ahead of the English troops, fleeing for their lives. And horses that were fresh, they were refreshed. Robert the Bruce never forgot what he heard in that house that night. Let me just go quickly. 6 months later, all the hills of Scotland were ringing with the Scottish war cry, War the Bruce. That was the war cry of Scotland, War the Bruce. And all the Scottish nobles began to come from exile in France. The clans began to unite as best they could. And they began to come together. Barons left their holdings in England, or they were Scottish descendants, and began to come back and rally to the banners of Robert the Bruce. And I think it was Bannockburn. Now, you can help me if it wasn't, but I know it wasn't Culloden. From the Battle of Bannockburn, Robert the Bruce literally drove the English off of Scottish soil and went and took the throne of Scorn, sat on up as King of Scotland. Must have been a touching sight as he brought all those Scottish knights, one after another, and sat them at that table in that great room. Men that have given everything. Men with broken health. Men that have lost limbs. Men that have lost their possessions. Men that have lost their families. Fathers that have lost their sons. Now Robert the Bruce was reigning in Scotland, and one after another he said, "Sit here, thou good and faithful servant, sit here, sit here." There was one spot next to him. Well, you can tell what's coming. And everybody's wondering, what knight of renown? What great man that has given so much is he going to bring? And so why does everybody always think it's got to be a man? To bring and sit in this seat and show much honor. You know what he said? He took two of his retainers. He said, "Go down to that village. Go to that little hut. And bring that old Scottish Norman, tell her Robert the Bruce reigns in Scotland. Bring her." They brought up that aisle in the presence of that great king. All those notable men seemed given all to the Bruce. And she came in literally shaking, not knowing what was going to happen to her. And he turned around and he said, "Welcome, Mom." And she recognized his voice. She recognized that the man that was talking, the man that had been in her home, is the King of Scotland. Sufficient says, "Little did I know, and I brought thee in and shared the little I had with thee, how great a one I rendered service to." Robert the Bruce said, "Robert the Bruce reigns this day in Scotland. You reign with him." Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, bearing his reproof. Not coming to assembly meetings. I'm speaking from my heart. I'm speaking to your heart. But literally coming into that little company, bearing and sharing that reproach. Being identified with that person, the person of Christ. Paying a price. And if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And the crowning day is coming. I thank God there's going to be a crown for those who have been faithful. And those in the day of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Steps off into society. And then put him into rejection. Turn their back on things in this world. Fame. Popularity. Why? This would be linked and identified with the rejected Christ. For there's a day coming when Christ will reign. As we reign. Our Father, we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray thy blessing upon thy word. Use it for thy glory. Father, speak to hearts. Make this meeting meaningful. Let it be a voice to individuals and to thy people. Help it, Lord, to be used as God to overcome different things in our experience. To refresh us and to bring us back again, grounded on the great truth. For what it means to be gathered unto him, bearing and sharing his reproach. That your two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And what it cost him to be identified with us as a child, even for our sins and his own body on the tree. We pray that we might esteem bearing his reproach, Lord, not a burden, but a privilege. Lord, we commend us today and pray thy richest blessing
and every soul that is here and those that are Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will just sing a couple of verses, two verses of number 289. Verse 2 and verse 4, when we see thy love unshaken. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4 of 289.